Exodus chapter 7, beginning at verse 14, reading to verse 25. This is the word of Yahweh. Hear him speak to you. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, but they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us. So what is the significance of blood in Scripture? Well, blood can be used figuratively to refer to wine as the blood of grapes or to a blood-red moon. But most often the blood of man and beast is being referred to, focusing on the reality that blood is a matter of life and death. And furthermore, related to this reality of physical blood, blood is central in various scriptural topics such as unjust murder, just judgment, and especially the glorious grace of atonement. Now, the first time we hear of blood in Scripture is in Genesis 4, when Cain killed Abel, his brother, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And so in light of Cain physically murdering his brother and the blood still physically dripping from his fingertips, God speaks of blood in a figurative way, personifying it with a voice that announces injustice to God, calling out for his judgment, and even functioning as a sign of curse for Cain, with every single drop that sinks into the dust. And the last time we hear of blood is in Revelation 19:13, which describes the glorious might and power of King Jesus, who is clothed, as it says, in a robe dipped in blood. And the reason for this is because, as it says, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And this comes in part as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 63, which describes the salvation of Yahweh through judgment in this way. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And so we come to our text today to see the significance of the blood of Yahweh, how he will fill Egypt with the blood of his judgment as he strikes the mighty Nile, how he does so in response to the blood that cries out to him from his son trapped in the grave of Egypt, and yet how through this same bloody judgment of Pharaoh, the Israelites will enjoy new life in the exodus of Yahweh to come. And so it is here in Exodus 7, 14 to 25, that God is calling you, brothers and sisters, to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation. And truly, it is our privilege to do so, because Yahweh confronts his enemies. Yahweh conquers his enemies. And yet, Christ saves us through his judgment. And so the first reason that you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because Yahweh confronts his enemies, as we hear in verses 14 to 19. But now, why doesn't Yahweh fear Pharaoh? Well, it's because Yahweh rules all things. And especially as we remember our last time together in verses 8 to 13, we recall how Yahweh rules the sea dragon of death, that monstrous serpent of chaos. And indeed, this is the function of Yahweh commanding Moses to go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out into the water, which is a theme that he will repeat in the fourth and seventh plague as well, and is described, if we remember, in the days ahead, rather, in Ezekiel 29, where Pharaoh is called the great dragon that wades in pride, declaring that the Nile is his own creation, as well as in Ezekiel 32, where Pharaoh thinks of himself like a lion, but is found to be a filthy crocodile flailing about in his muddy waters. And in both instances, Yahweh slays the dragon, he consumes the crocodile, and he crushes the snake. And again, when we read this, we need to remember how that truth of God's power has actually been echoing down to us since creation, that God is in control of all things, especially what seems most out of control to us, namely the chaos, the darkness, the sea, the serpent. For Yahweh dwells far and above all things. Just as his spirit hovered over the face of the chaotic depths at creation to then bring about order and goodness by the power of God's word. And in the same way, his sovereignty as creator continued forward over Moses' staff to transform it into a snake, not only to show how he has control over the serpents when his own serpent consumes the magicians in an instant, but also to give Pharaoh a preview of his downfall, how he'll use the monstrous destruction of the dragon Leviathan to do his own bidding. Indeed, what we find inapproachable, God uses as his pet to swallow up his enemies into the grave. Yahweh has killed Pharaoh's serpents with his serpent. Yahweh will kill the crocodile Pharaoh in the Nile with his monstrous Leviathan in the sea. And in the end, Jesus will use death to swallow up Satan, sin, and death itself as they drown in the fire of his judgment forevermore. But now, why does Yahweh come to confront Pharaoh? Well, it's because Yahweh must be worshipped, but Pharaoh refuses to allow it. And so Yahweh commands in verse 16, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." And let us not forget the fullness of this verse. The purpose of Israel's liberation by Yahweh wasn't so that they could go fulfill their own personal or even political desires. The purpose of Yahweh's liberation was so that his people could enjoy his love and his grace, so that they would worship him alone and so that they would be bound to him alone in grateful obedience for the rest of their life. But again, Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. He refuses to obey Yahweh. And if we remember the grounds for Pharaoh's refusal of Yahweh from Exodus 5 are because he says he doesn't know Yahweh, nor does he care to know Yahweh, for he alone is his own divine authority. And then the end of that account, he accuses the Israelites of being lazy liars and then multiplied their workload by requiring the same output of bricks, but with no supply of straw. But the injustice of Israel's slave labor isn't the primary focus, as horrible as that would be. Nor is it even the countless sons who were physically murdered by their drowning in the Nile at Exodus 1, if we remember, as unbearably painful as that most certainly was. Now, it's not less than this, but it is certainly more than this. Indeed, the primary focus actually comes from Exodus 4:22-23, where Yahweh says, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I have said to you, release my son that he may serve me. And if you refuse to release him, behold, I will execute your firstborn son." Egypt is a place of death, for it is a watery grave of idolatry, which is why Psalm 89 and Isaiah 51 look back on Egypt and call it Rahab, the sea monster that Yahweh cut into pieces so that the redeemed could pass through. But yet at this point in redemptive history, Israel is still trapped in the belly of Rahab on account of Pharaoh. And thus Israel is lying dead in the grave of Egypt, unable to worship God. This is the great sin of Pharaoh, keeping Israel from worshiping Yahweh. And so Israel's blood cries out to their God, dripping off the hands of Pharaoh. And thus Yahweh comes to judge the serpent. But now, what's Yahweh's purpose in striking the Nile down in blood? Yes, this is God's judgment upon Pharaoh. But it's through this judgment of striking the Nile and transforming the water into blood that Yahweh will make himself known to Pharaoh. As he says in verse 17, "By this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood." Remember how Pharaoh feigned ignorance before. And so Yahweh has come to fix that problem for Pharaoh. Whatever Pharaoh thought of Yahweh before, there will be no doubt in his mind who Yahweh is ever again. For once this plague is finished, Yahweh will be known in at least 7 distinct ways. And so Yahweh first will be known as the truth, because this is exactly what Yahweh promised would happen, that Pharaoh would not let Israel go, but that he would break Pharaoh with his own mighty hand so that Israel would be free unto Exodus in the end. Yahweh will also be known as the judge, because Pharaoh's sins will be punished, including Egypt's past Hebrew infanticide, aborting those baby boys into the Nile, along with Pharaoh's cruelty and abuse against his Hebrew slave workforce, but especially because of Pharaoh's murdering God's firstborn son by keeping him from worship. And furthermore, Yahweh will be known as the creator, because he will have absolute control over the Nile's transformation into blood, both in its instantaneous start and in its lasting for 7 days as an echo from creation, but as an act for them of decreation upon Pharaoh's world. Yahweh will also be known as the one true God, because he will kill the Nile and therefore kill the false gods they worship in association with the Nile, with the water, with life itself, as well as prove the weakness and frailty of Pharaoh, who calls himself a god. And Yahweh will be known as the giver of life and death, because in this bloody transformation of the Nile waters, he'll make their primary source of life an inescapable pool of death. Yahweh will also be known as the all-powerful, because his word of power is executed through Moses and Aaron as his chosen instruments. And yet Pharaoh will do absolutely nothing to prevent the plague, stop the plague, or even fight back against Yahweh, relying entirely on his magicians to copy Yahweh, and yet finding these copies to be a meaningless increase of the problem. And again, doing nothing to stop the plague, let alone fighting back against Yahweh. And in the end, Yahweh will be known as the master of his own salvation, because the same actions of Yahweh will be used to harden Pharaoh's heart, not granting him repentance and faith, and yet they'll simultaneously function to warm the heart of Israel in preparation for their resurrection to new life through Exodus. And now the second reason that you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because Yahweh conquers his enemies, as we witness in verses 20 to 25. Now, we can see how Yahweh conquers all of Egypt by comparing the work of each set of servants. And so then, what are the similarities and differences between the servants of Yahweh and Pharaoh? Well, first of all, they're similar in their ability to turn water into blood. Indeed, both sets of servants are able to perform this mighty work. And so we witness Moses and Aaron finish working the power of Yahweh in verses 20 to 21, with all the water in the Nile turning into blood, so that blood was throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the wood and stone. And what happens right away, but that these magicians of Egypt do the same by their secret arts. Now, we need to be careful not to overinterpret all in a literalistic way regarding all of the water being turned into blood. Indeed, Aaron didn't run around the entirety of Egypt to make sure his staff hovered directly above every water source, even though verse 19 says he stretched the staff in his hand over all their bodies of water. And not every Egyptian will dig along the Nile for water to drink in verse 24, even though it says all the Egyptians dug. Pharaoh certainly isn't digging. He's relaxing in his house. And neither are the Egyptian babies outside digging, for they are unable to do so. Likewise, there must have been some source of water left unchanged for the magicians to use, since the scripture itself is fully satisfied with crediting these magicians with doing the same work. We should also notice how the scripture isn't concerned with the reality of their power. They do not try to deny its legitimacy or explain the work away. Indeed, there is true spiritual darkness in this life, that God, in his wisdom, has allowed some measure of power amidst this world. And though we don't always understand why, one reason we do know why he allows it is so that Yahweh could more clearly reveal his own absolute power, as these workers of darkness incur more judgment from the power of Yahweh, and as his people of light enjoy more power through his salvation. And speaking of limits of power, this is another similarity that these magicians share with Moses and Aaron. They share in the fact that no one is able to stop or remove Yahweh's plague. That power is reserved for Yahweh alone. And so although the magicians had copied the previous marvel with the snake staff, although they copy Yahweh's work here with the blood water, and even though they will copy him once more with the plague of frogs, in each case, they are unable to stop Yahweh's work from coming. They are unable to turn Yahweh's power back. And once the third plague comes, they will no longer be allowed to copy his mighty works. Indeed, the power these magicians enjoy in their secret arts are limited and fragile. But Yahweh's power is unending and supreme. Once again, Yahweh's allowing these magicians a measure of power only serves to glorify Yahweh, who remains the unstoppable initiator and terminator of his own plague. He is in control. And the last similarity that we'll observe is their effect on Pharaoh. where both result in the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, just as Yahweh had promised. And so this is another reason that Yahweh allows these magicians a legitimate measure of power here, because their power only increases the downfall of Pharaoh and his Egyptian grave. In light of who Yahweh is, Pharaoh's victory will not be enjoyed in trying to copy him, nor in turning his back on him, nor in pretending like he's unmoved by his power. Victory would actually only be found in submission to loss, in admitting his powerless dependence, and so that he might turn in repentance and faith. But that will never come for the hard-hearted Pharaoh, who revels in the embodiment of rebellion of that ancient serpent, the devil. Indeed, as Yahweh will declare to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, which is quoted and further explained in Romans 9:17 to 18, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then God has mercy on the sinners of his choosing, and he also hardens the sinners of his choosing." But now there are important differences in their relationship. First of all, in their relationship to the source of power. For Yahweh, he worked his own power through his servants for the revelation of his eternal glory, a glory that has always existed in the infinite perfection of his being, unchangeable and irrevocable. And he didn't rely on Moses to have previous skill in magic, nor did he rely on Aaron to have diligently practiced in the secret arts. Instead, Yahweh worked through the inherent powerlessness of his servants, working through their trust and their obedience. God spoke, they believed and obeyed, and Yahweh's power was revealed. Pharaoh, on the other hand, relied entirely upon his servants' own power for his glory. He was fully dependent upon their skills in their secret arts. He was utterly needy for their works. He was entirely reliant upon their power for his glory. Yahweh isn't at all dependent upon his servants, and yet he blesses them to be used as tools to display his own eternal glory. But Pharaoh is entirely dependent, needing his servants to literally work their magic so that he could acquire just a small measure of temporary and ever-fading glory. And then there are also the differences regarding the results of their work. The results of Yahweh's servants include the vindication and proof of Yahweh, the judgment of Egypt and Pharaoh, and that forward march of Israel unto Exodus. Yahweh proclaimed what will take place from start to finish, and it happens. He executes his decree perfectly, with Egypt left in a bloody and chaotic mess of death. And thus his enemies suffer defeat, but his people enjoy assurance and hope for the days ahead. But the result of Pharaoh's servants are mere imitation. Yeah, they get to claim to have done some of the same work for now. But their people are left wondering, what's the point? So what? Who cares? It's only increased our suffering. You have brought more blood into Egypt. It would have been a far better feat indeed, if they could have stopped the blood or brought back the water. This wasn't the will of Yahweh, and that is the point. It is not their will being done. It's Yahweh's will being done. But now, what's the purpose of reporting the passage of 7 days? Well, this could be the historical passage of time, stating how long the plague lasted. But because it is the number 7, this could be focusing more on the accomplishment and completion of Yahweh's first plague. But especially in light of the echoes of creation that we've already heard, this passage of 7 days is likely reminding us once again of our creator God, Yahweh, come to send the false god, Pharaoh, who claimed to have created the Nile, into a helpless state of chaos, of death, and of decreation. And so we remember how man was brought into a very good creation on the 6th day, and how he was presented with the goal of eternal rest in God's glory on the seventh day. But for the citizens of Egypt, they suffer the effects of their sin, along with the sins of their false god, Pharaoh, among their many other false gods, as God's wrath remains for 7 full days in a land of lifeless chaos, bloody death, and terrifying decreation. Their gods are dying off. Their Nile is a spring of death. Their kingdom is a living hell. Their divine king is powerless, and they have no hope. And so as Yahweh has been saying all along and will prove with each of his mighty acts, Yahweh conquers his enemies. And the final reason that you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because Christ saves us through his judgment. So then how has Christ fulfilled this revelation of Yahweh in this first plague? Well, looking at these same 7 qualities of Yahweh revealed here, we see that Christ is indeed the fulfillment of them all. For Jesus is Yahweh come in his incarnation. And so Jesus, first of all, is the truth, because he is the fulfillment of God's promised salvation from the very beginning. He is the son of the Virgin Mary, come to crush the dragon under his feet, come to grant final exodus to his dead people and free them from the belly of Rahab, uniting us to himself by the Spirit, even so that one day we too will trample Satan under our feet when we reign with King Jesus. And Jesus is the judge, because every sinner against God will be punished by Jesus for every sin they've ever committed, including Satan's rebellion in heaven, his temptation of Adam and Eve, and his affliction against the saints, and including humanity's pride and selfishness, making idols out of God's creation and hating one another to satisfy ourselves, which can all be summarized as a failure to worship God. And yet, we will be walked safely through that final judgment as the people of God, guided by his hands and his feet, which forever display the scars of his eternal love given to us in the history of his redemption by receiving our judgment at the cross. Jesus is also the creator, because he was there in the beginning. He was with God and he was God, everything having been made through him, and the universe forever being upheld by the word of his power, even in his incarnation as a human baby boy, and openly proven when he revealed his own authority over those chaos waters from creation, along with the satanic sea of death, by turning water into wine, by rejecting the temptation of Satan, rejoicing in the scripture of his God, by quieting those stormy seas with the word of his power, and by plunging himself under the waters of his Father's infinite judgment upon our sin until the water and blood spilled from his side, so that we too would go down to death and yet resurrect with him unto new life. And furthermore, we enjoy the means of his grace in the water of his baptism, as God controls the water once again, but to be a sign and seal of our salvation through his death. And we enjoy the means of grace through the supper of our Lord, as we consume the spiritual food of his body and the spiritual drink of his blood, not as a curse of greater death to come, but as a source of nourishment in this life and a foretaste of the feast of everlasting life to come. And Jesus is the one true God, because though many antichrists have come, and though there are many more to come, there will only be allowed a small measure of power that God will nevertheless use for the greater judgment of his enemies, the greater salvation of his people, and the greater display of power in his eternal glory. And though we would have gladly worshiped the false gods that fill this fallen world, by the mighty grace of God, the Father has chosen us in love, on account of the love accomplished for us in the Son and sealed to us because of the powerful love of the Spirit. So that even when the great anti-God figure comes at the end of this present age, functioning as an anti-Trinity in the evil union of Satan, the beast, and that false prophet. They will merely be consumed by the fire of heaven, thrown into the lake, not of water or blood, but of fire and sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus is also the giver of life and death, because he not only transforms the Nile of life into a pool of death, but he transforms the curse of his death into our way to new resurrection life, which is enjoyed not by the works of our hands or the knowledge of secret arts, but through his gift of faith in the free and open proclamation of his gospel to repent of your sins against God, to believe that Jesus has saved you from your sins at the cross, that Jesus has acquired heaven for you in his perfect obedience, and that he has therefore freed you from sin, to live a life of love for God and love for one another. And though the world will call to us, enticing us to live for today, to ignore death, Christ calls us to die to the world and live for the new creation, to take up our cross as the only path to life, and to live now for the sake of Christ, not fearing death, because it has been transformed into the entrance of Christ's eternal glory. And Jesus is the all-powerful, because he has come as the final Savior of God, whose word is accomplished instantly, himself being the very accomplishment of God's word in the flesh, who holds his wrath back for a time, yet while Satan is bound, so that the elect would be saved, so that the saints would be sanctified through their suffering in this life, but who will come in his final judgment to unleash his final plagues, so that his enemies would know in all its fullness what it means to die forever in the rejection of God in his wrath. And yet he will preserve his people, who will enjoy the reunion of our bodies with our souls, to know in all of its fullness what it means to live forever in worship of God in his rest. And then Jesus is the master of his salvation, because what is received as salvation for his people serves as the seal of judgment for his enemies. And so we read in John 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." But we can't stop reading there. "For why does he say that he has not come to condemn the world? It's because the world was already condemned before he came. As he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So then you must not reject the light and continue in condemnation, but instead do what is true. Come to the light and believe in Jesus and enjoy eternal life in his salvation." And so again, because Yahweh confronts his enemies, Yahweh conquers his enemies, and yet Christ saves us through his judgment, you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation. Amen. Let us pray together.